We'd like to welcome all of you once again to our gathering as we join together in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to be with us as we look into the third Sunday of Ordinary Time. What does God have in store for us? What is the lesson? What is the message? What are we to take home with us today to grow with as we continue to read and study and pray the sacred scriptures? Let's turn our hearts now to God in prayer and ask for His guidance and direction.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, help us to appreciate all the graces, gifts, talents, and material things in our presence. Quite often we get so used to what we have that we take it for granted until it's gone. Your people did that in the Old Testament, and when they finally were taken into captivity and lost everything, they longed for your presence in the temple and your words on the scrolls. In time, you sent your Son to release us from our bondage of sin, pride, and death, to open our eyes, free our ears, and loosen our chains. May we never be jealous of others' gifts, but instead seek your commands so that we may find favor before you, for you alone are spirit and life. We ask this all through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Sister opened her prayer with the acknowledgement and the understanding that we need to be aware of the many graces and gifts that God has bestowed upon us. And that's indeed what we're going to focus on today. We're going to recognize that God has given us the ultimate gift. And that gift is actually the gift of a holy covenant. A holy covenant. What we're going to understand today, and hope that the Holy Spirit will guide us, is to recognize what is a covenant. What is this gift that God has given to us? How do we value it? And what do we do with it? And what does it mean for each and every one of us? We think back in time and history and in the scriptures, and we think of how God has established a covenant with his people from the very beginning of time. With Adam and Eve, he established with them what was known as a marriage covenant. One holy couple, Adam and Eve, to be united together, to be fruitful and to multiply. And then God expanded that covenant to what we know to be a household covenant. When he made a covenant, he swore a covenant oath with Noah, the one holy family covenant. Noah and his wife and his three sons and three daughter-in-laws. And then God continued to establish a relationship with his creation and expand that covenant. And this time it went as large as with Abraham. And it became what we know to be a tribal covenant. Abraham and all of his family, his kinsmen, one holy tribe. And then time passed and the covenant was expanded again and again. And this time with Moses, to what is known as a national covenant. One holy national covenant. Not just one tribe, not just the tribe of Abraham, but the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Time passed, and again, God made covenant relationship with his people. And this time, through David, King David, which was known and became what is known as the National Kingdom Covenant. Now it was not just the nation of Israel, but it was the world. It was David ruling over the known world as king, a National Kingdom Covenant. Ultimately, God promised the ultimate graces, the ultimate gifts in his covenant relationship with his people when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who established the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, which is what we know to be the universal covenant. Catholic meaning universal. So from the very beginning of time, God entered into covenant relationship with his creation. And what does that mean? Covenant is a bond that is unbreakable. Covenant is permanent. Covenant is expressed in the pouring out of blood. It is solidified and unified under the sharing of a meal. It indeed is a family relationship. And it is strong. And it is lasting. And it is forever. And so the relationship that God has given us now through Jesus within the church is a family relationship, a covenant. And each one of us have been given the gift and the grace of our baptism. So we have been adopted into this family. We have become part of this covenant relationship that God has deemed to give and to provide for each and every one of us. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are children of this family. We are heirs to the kingdom. And what we're going to hear in all of our readings today is we're going to witness that we are a people of a holy covenant. Now, we are in ordinary time. And a lot of times people think, well, what is ordinary time? Well, we know within the course, liturgical cycle of the church year, we have a season called Advent and Christmas, and we just finished experiencing the joy of that celebration. We know that during the season of Advent, we look to Jesus' second coming. We look to the end times. The church helps us to understand and to remember that we are finite and that we are looking for everlasting life and the end, and that Jesus promised to return again. But during that Advent season, we also look back and we prepare for the great coming of the celebration of his birth that occurred 2,000 years ago. And then we enter into the Christmas season and we glory in the gift of the incarnation. We glory in the gift of Christ, of God made flesh in Bethlehem, in the manger. We celebrate with the angels, glory to God in the highest, peace to his people on earth. Then we have another liturgical season within our course, within our cycle, and that would be Lent and Easter. And during that time, our focus is primarily on penance, sacrifice, looking forward and recognizing that Jesus is going to give us the ultimate sacrifice. He's going to pour his blood out on the cross. He is going to be that sacrificial Lamb of God who will die for the salvation of the world. And so Lent is a time to prepare for that great gift that Christ will give to us. And then Easter, oh my goodness, the joy, the celebration, the glory of Easter, the resurrection. Knowing that the gift that God gave to us through his Son now is going to be glorified, and that Jesus will be glorified with the Father, King of the universe. What about ordinary time? That's outside of Advent and Christmas. That's outside of Lent and Easter. Ordinary time. We started last week with the second week of ordinary time. And last week, if you remember, we understood that ordinary time was a special experience within the church where we begin to discover who we are as God's people. Our focus and our meditation is to remember and to acknowledge, who are we? What type of relationship do we have with God? Last week, the readings primarily focused on espousal, the marriage covenant. We recognized that God wanted to have a relationship with each and every one of us in a very intimate way, as a husband has with his wife. The two to become one flesh. So last week, we really were filled with joy, understanding that we are, each and every one of us, espoused to Jesus through the church, and that he loves us dearly as a husband loves his wife. Now this week, again, we have to recognize, who are we as God's people? Who are we as church? And the readings will help us to understand that we are a people of a holy covenant. We will witness in our readings today the creation of a new people. This is what we will see in our first reading from the book of Nehemiah. we will see that the people of Israel will rededicate themselves to the covenant, to the law of Moses, to the Mosaic law. They will shout, Amen! Amen! So be it. I believe. They will swear their oath covenant so that they can be one with God in the understanding that they had of God in the Old Testament days. The gospel from St. Luke today. We will have the words coming from the mouth of Jesus. He will quote from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. And in his quoting of Isaiah, Jesus will actually proclaim that he is the Messiah, that he has been sent, that he is the promised Savior, and that he has come to release us from our sins, to save us from death, to open the hearts of the poor, to give us a day or a year acceptable to the Lord. He is going to hail in a new jubilee year, an experience that means that we are going to be in a new covenant relationship with God due to the gift and the graces and the blessings of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus knows he is going to shed his blood for the salvation of the world. He's going to solidify this covenant relationship with the outpouring of his death on the cross. And he's going to open the gates of heaven. And so with his words and with his quoting of the prophet Isaiah, he's going to foretell that he is the fulfillment. And that this fulfillment is a gift that's going to be given to any baptized Christian that opens their heart to his teaching and his truth. The responsorial psalm today tells us for Sunday, Your words, O Lord, are spirit and life. Yes, the words that come from Jesus' mouth indeed will offer spirit and life for all mankind. The Mosaic Law in the Old Testament that the Israelites rededicated themselves to, the Torah, to them at that point in time in history, they were the words of spirit and life. And St. Paul will tell us again as we continue to read week after week now in ordinary time from the book of his writings to the Corinthians, he will let us know that as part of this covenant family, as part of this holy covenant, we are all part of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. And that every single member of that body of Christ, every single one of us within God's family, within this covenant family, are indeed vitally important. There's not one of us that is not needed. Because every part of the body, St. Paul will tell the Corinthians, every, even the tiniest, most insignificant part of the body is necessary. The eye cannot say to the ear, I don't need you. And so we recognize that we are part of this body of Christ, the mystical body. We are members of this holy covenant, this family relationship. And with that, our day and our studies today should send us home with a sense of joy, a sense of excitement, just like Ezra told the people. This is a day not to be sad, not to weep. It's a day to celebrate, a day to be joyful, a day to eat, you know, rich food and sweet drinks and go forth and celebrate. The knowledge that we are part of God's covenant family should cause us to be a people of celebration, a people called to rejoice, a people of gratitude, a people of thanksgiving, a people recognizing how important each and every one of us are in the eyes of God and within the church. This is what Holy Mother Church provides for us today by allowing us to read from the book of Nehemiah and from St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians and from St. Luke's Gospel and to meditate on the responsorial psalm. Lord, your words, Lord, are spirit and life. So let's take a look. Let's get into our three scripture readings today and see how we truly can appreciate our call as covenant family. The first reading comes from the book of Nehemiah. Now, first and foremost, we know that this is one of the historical books of the Bible. It continues to chronicle the history of the Jewish people. We know that the book of Kings and the books of Chronicles leaves Jerusalem and the temple in a heap of ruins, and the people of Judah in exile, captive in Babylon. But the exiles, as we heard in Sister's Prayer, as they were there in Babylon, never forgot Jerusalem and the glories of the Jerusalem temple. They longed to return. And it wasn't until the year 539 BC when King Cyrus II of Persia defeated Babylon. And at that point in time, it's interesting to note that the Jewish people approached this new monarch, this new leader, this king of Persia, and they presented him with information that was written in their sacred scriptures as much as 140 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. In fact, let's take just a quick peek of those that want to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Just take a look at that. Hold on to the Nehemiah section. But interesting to note, let's listen to what Isaiah wrote in his words, or what he prophesied, what has been recorded in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, about this king named, or this individual named Cyrus. Now, keep in mind, this is 140 years before Cyrus even becomes the king and the ruler of all the people. Sister Cynthia, would you read for us Isaiah chapter 44? Start with verse 28, which is the last verse of Isaiah 44, and go right into chapter 45 and read verses 1 through 3. And let's hear how Isaiah predicts and prophesizes about this individual named Cyrus.
I say of Cyrus, my shepherd, who fulfills my every wish, he shall say of Jerusalem, let her be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I grasp, subduing nations before him, and making kings run in his service, opening doors before him, and leaving the gates unbarred. I will go before you and level the mountains. Bronze doors I will shatter, and iron bars I will snap. I will give you treasures out of the darkness, and riches that have been hidden away, that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name.
Isaiah speaks about this Cyrus who's going to rule and control and be a shepherd of God's people. And God is going to call him by name. And this Cyrus doesn't even know who this God is. It's interesting that one of our first century historians, known as Flavius Josephus, actually recorded this event in sacred history, in antiquity. Listen to the words of Josephus and what we have down through history regarding these events and this prophecy. And I quote from the Antiquities of the Jews. And it says here, this was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision. And this is what was said. My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, should send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was even demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city Jerusalem and the temple of God, for that he would be their assistant, and that he would write the rulers and governors that were in the neighborhood of their country of Judea, that they too should contribute to them gold and silver for the building of the temple, and besides that, beasts for their sacrifices. So yes, Cyrus was so impressed by hearing and reading this prophecy that had been written, foretold by Isaiah, that in the year 538, he issued an edict permitting all those who wished to return to their homeland in Jerusalem to do so. And he provided for all their needs. Now, we recognize that immediately many of the Hebrews, many of the Jews, chose to return back to their homeland. But when they arrived back in Judea, into the city of Jerusalem, they saw the devastation that had been left behind. They saw the temple in its ruins. And immediately they set out to rebuild the temple. But they met up against a lot of opposition. The neighboring people, especially the Samaritans, kept causing problems to limit them and to hinder the growth and the reestablishment and the building of the temple. In fact, the reason why the Samaritans didn't like them and caused all kinds of problems is because the Jews that had returned from Babylon, who believed that they were the pure-blood Jew, and that the Samaritans, of course, were the half-breed, they did not allow the Samaritans to assist them or to help them in the rebuilding of the temple. And so you can imagine the animosity, the jealousy, the envy. And so the Samaritans did everything they could to hinder this development and this rebuilding. The Jews stepped back and they kind of relaxed their efforts and they built their homes, but they did not put any effort any longer into the temple. Not until the year 520 BC. So we're talking 18 years the temple sat without being rebuilt. And finally, in 520 BC, through the encouragement of a great leader, Zerubbabel, and through the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, they were spurred on again. Build the temple. How can you be living in your houses and not allowing God to have a place of his own? And so, through the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah and the leadership of Zerubbabel, they began to rebuild. And within 4 years, the temple was built. Still, the walls surrounding the temple, protecting the community, laid in ruins. And it wasn't until 40 years later that through the guiding hand of Nehemiah did these walls get rebuilt and was the community reestablished. And this is where we are in our reading today. This is the background behind the book of Nehemiah. Both the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are actually almost considered as one and the same author in that sense. The chronicler wanted to show us what was it like in the post-exilic time period. What took place during the restoration of the temple and the restoration of Jerusalem. So we're talking the 5th century, 4th century BC. And we have Ezra and Nehemiah, who are great post-exilic leaders, men that have helped the community of Israel to rebuild itself after their Babylonian exile. Well, who were these two men? Well, the first to come on the scene, it's believed in time and history, was Ezra. Now, Ezra was a priest and a scribe. He was definitely well-versed in the Mosaic Law. And in fact, his genealogy traces him back to being a descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother, who was a Levite. And remember, Aaron was the first to be anointed the priest, the high priest. And from Aaron's line, the Aaronite priesthood was established through the grace of God. It's believed that this Ezra is a descendant of Aaron in this priestly line. We also know that he was a very strict individual, and he held the people together in their religious observances. In fact, it is almost believed, they said, that he held so firm and so strong to the Mosaic law that if it wasn't Moses who was credited for the Torah and for the giving of the law, Ezra could have been the next to be the one credited. He was almost like a new Moses. He was that strong and that fervent in the faith, and he held the people together. And if it wasn't for Ezra, chances are that the Jewish nation would not have been able to remain strong. They would have crumbled potentially. Nehemiah. Now, he was a layman. He was a man of action. He was a man that had a great faith in God. He was dedicated to the welfare of the Jewish people. He brought about all the necessary administrative reforms. He was like their governor. We started prior to the class, Deanna said, she made comment that Nehemiah was
the last good politician.
The last good politician. Right. Yes, because he definitely presided over the restoration of the community. He took it upon himself to handle the rebuilding and to organize the rebuilding of the walls for the people. And he served the people from approximately the year 445 BC to 433. So about 12 years he dedicated his services. He is definitely a wonderful example for leadership for any of our laymen within the church today. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He was a simple man of action and of love for God who served his church community, his people. Our reading picks up today with that of Ezra, the scribe, the priest, the one who was going to help keep the religious reforms among and within the Jewish people. Let's take a look at what takes place. Let's recognize the element of covenant reestablishment here, because remember, our focus today is on covenant. We are a people. We are a covenantal people. And it all began with Adam and Eve. But here we see the excitement as the Israelites return from their Babylonian exile. As they go back to their homeland, they recognize their need for God. They recognize that they owe all of their blessings and deliverance from exile to God. And they want to once again open their hearts and pledge their covenant relationship with God. So let's hear how it goes. Does anybody like to read for us? We're going to read chapter 8 of the historical book of Nehemiah at verses 2 through 6. And then, of course, we'll skip a little bit there because there's all kinds of listings of names of individuals. And we'll go on then to verse 8 through 10. So, Joan, would you read for us, please?
Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which consisted of men, women, and those children old enough to understand.
Okay, make sure we understand. He brought the law. Do you realize that's the law of Moses? This would be what they knew to be the Torah, which is what we recognize to be the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was the Torah. That was the very Word of God. The Word of God that brought them spirit and life. And Ezra is going to read from the Torah, read from the law.
Standing at one end of the open place that was before the water gate, he read out of the book from daybreak till midday, in the presence of the men, the women, and those children old enough to understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law.
Now you must recognize, it says that he read from daybreak to midday. But if you were to read other aspects of the scriptures, you would recognize in all actuality that Ezra starts reading at dawn on the first day. The verse right before verse 2 What does it say there in verse 1, Sister Cynthia? Or into verse 2?
When the seventh month came?
Right.
That part?
Right.
The whole people gathered as one man in the open space before the water gate, and they called upon Ezra the scribe to bring forth the book of the law of Moses.
Okay.
That's the Lord prescribed for Israel.
Okay. The seventh month. Now, significant. You understand. Sister Cynthia, would you quickly look at Leviticus? Just let Sister pull up Leviticus chapter 23. What is significant about the seventh month? What is this really saying to us? This is why we need to know our scriptures so we understand the setting, the context of what's going on here. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. What's the heading of that section?
New Year's Day.
New Year's. It's a new year. A new beginning. New life. Significant that Ezra is going to begin to read the law on a new day in the new year at dawn. What does it say there in verse 24 of Leviticus chapter 23?
The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall keep a Sabbath rest, with a sacred assembly and with the trumpet blast as a reminder."
Okay, so on the first day of the seventh month is constituted for them as a Sabbath day, and it is a new year. And so here we have Ezra from daybreak, from dawn until midday, on this first day of the Jewish new year, presenting to the people a reading from the law. And it says there that they listened attentively to the book of the law. Well, obviously they listened attentively. They were well aware of what their needs were. They knew that they owed their deliverance from Babylonian exile. They owed that deliverance to God. So they were very attentive now to the book of the law.
Sister, is it because they hadn't heard the book of the law for a long time, being in captivity, and it was hidden? Is that why they're more excited and more enthralled about hearing this?
Well, obviously we know that they had been in captivity, and so the law and the experience of being in their homeland was void of their existence. And yes, now the law has come out again. They're ready to reestablish as a community. They are together in their homeland. They are around their rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. They are ready to celebrate, and they are ready to rededicate themselves to God. And so, yes, they recognize that what they had, what their forefathers had prior to their being taken into captivity, is what they want once again. They want this covenant relationship with God. They want to be part of God's family once again. And so they are attentive, they are excited, and they are ready to listen and to become united with God in this way.
Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. He opened the scroll so that all the people might see it, for he was standing higher than any of the people. And as he opened it, all the people rose. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people. Their hands raised high answered, "Amen, amen."
Now, notice how when he stood, Ezra stood, and he picked up the scroll, and he began to read, or he blessed the people, and they all shouted, "Amen, amen," knowing that amen is a word that is extremely significant, a word that is very powerful, a word that means, "So be it," a word that means, "I believe," a word that has such power behind it that it is actually swearing an oath covenant. They are saying, as they are ready to listen to Ezra speak, that anything that comes from his mouth that he reads from the scroll, they are going to adhere to. They are going to be one with it. And so, very similar, we recognize that same movement within our church on a daily, weekly basis. When do we stand when our religious leader is ready to read? And what is it that he reads?
The gospel.
When the gospel is going to be read daily in our liturgy, we all stand. The priest stands, he opens, the scroll. He blesses the people. We respond, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we're ready and attentive to listen. And he proclaims. And then after he proclaims, what does the priest do? After he proclaims, we sit, and what do we do?
We listen.
We listen to the interpretation of what the gospel is all about. He explains to us the message. We're going to see the same thing here with Ezra. He stands on the wooden podium. He opens the scroll. He proclaims. He blesses. He reads. And then he interprets. Let's continue. And everyone is attentive, and we all are there with that sense of amen.
Then they bowed down and prostrated themselves before the Lord, their faces to the ground.
What do you think that meant? What were they showing with that sign or that indication with their bodies? As they bowed down, and to prostrate means to lay flat with your face to the ground.
Adoration.
They were showing a high-level sense of adoration and respect and honor due to the Word. Remember, your Word, O Lord, is spirit and life. And because of that, they were giving a deep sense of adoration. Same thing that we do when we bow our knee, when we kneel before the Lord in adoration. Verse 8.
Ezra read plainly from the book of the law of God, interpreting it so that all could understand what was read.
Now, we know our priest will interpret and will describe and explain to us the meanings behind the scriptural readings that we hear. Ezra had to interpret for the people, particularly because they didn't understand the language that was being read. If you know about it, what was the Torah written in? What was the language of the Pentateuch?
Hebrew.
What language did these people speak now as they came out of Babylonian captivity?
Aramaic.
They spoke Aramaic. Ezra can read all he wants from the book of the Torah in Hebrew, and it would be like all of us sitting here and having Latin read to us. We couldn't understand it unless it was interpreted for us. Well, this is why Ezra had to interpret for them so they could all understand. He took the Hebrew, and he then repeated and explained to them in their Aramaic language. And you say, well, why did they speak Aramaic? Well, as they went into Babylonian captivity, they left their homeland, they left their culture, they left their environment, and they were involved in other cultures. And over time, over history, they lost their native language. And they began, maybe Aramaic is kind of like a, it's not considered a dialect, is it, of Hebrew?
It's a combination, I think, of, I think it's probably the precursor of Arabic.
Okay.
You know, because all of those languages were kind of, accumulated together because of the constant conflict and conquest and reconquest and moving of people around there. But I think Aramaic is a combination of everything.
Right. And so this is where their language shifted and changed. And you might have heard about writings called the Targums. You come across that word, the Targums. And what that was a paraphrase or the rewritings of the Hebrew scriptures in Aramaic. Because again, you think about it, these people coming back to their homeland, they want to follow the law, they want to understand the Pentateuch, but it's in Hebrew and they can't read it. And so then that was rewritten for them, not strictly in a perfect sense, but what I would call a paraphrase sense, and it was there for them to have some scriptural knowledge to follow, and it's known as the Targums. And so you'll come across that in time in your studies. Okay, let's go back to after verse 8. We see that Ezra is interpreting it so that all could understand. We pick up with verse 9.
Then Nehemiah, that is, His Excellency and Ezra the priest scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to all the people, "Today is holy to the Lord your God. Do not be sad, do not weep." For all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law.
Why do you think they were weeping? I mean, weeping is a sign of sadness or
joy.
Okay, it could be weeping for joy. Give, Think for a moment. Okay, that emotion. Mm-hmm. Okay, you say joy. Why joy?
Because they're hearing the word of God.
Okay, they're hearing the word of God once again after it had been void for so many years. They're experiencing this rededication of their relationship with God, so they're weeping for joy. Could they also be weeping for any form or reason of sadness?
Well, they're home, but they're not in the home that they left, because the temple was destroyed and it was never really rebuilt the way it was. And there wouldn't have been a Holy of Holies.
That's true, because the Ark of the Covenant no longer was in their midst. The true presence of God no longer could be there. And so, yes, and the second temple that had been rebuilt was in its splendor, but nothing like Solomon's temple. And so they were not really pleased with what they had. Then they also recognized their sinfulness and the sinfulness of their forefathers and the devastation and the punishment. And then listening to the law of Moses, if you recall in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, the blessings for those who obey and the curses for those who disobey, the law was strict. The law was hard to adhere to. They were recognizing that it was almost impossible for them to follow that law, and they were fearful in their own right of once again failing and experiencing the disciplines and the curses that would befall them in their failure. So they were struggling with a twofold. Yes, they wanted to pledge their life and their hearts to God once again, but that meant consequences. And so, yes, they were weeping because they were fearful in one note, but yet they were excited on the other note. It was kind of a mixed emotion that was happening. And with that, Ezra and Nehemiah, the Levites, what did they say? What did they do to encourage them to have hope, to kind of improve their spirits?
He said further, "Go eat rich foods and drink sweet drinks, and allot portions to those who had nothing prepared, for today is holy to our Lord. Do not be saddened this day, but rejoicing in the Lord must be your strength."
Okay, rejoicing in the Lord. Just give your life over to God, is what they're saying. Just rejoice in Him. He will take care of you. He will guide you. He will give you the strength to adhere to the strict requirements of the Torah. You need not fear. With God with you, all things are possible. So rejoice in the Lord. Eat rich food, drink sweet drinks, celebrate. And for those that don't have the means to celebrate, invite them to your homes and encourage them to celebrate along with you. Do not leave anyone out, for everyone should be included in this celebration. You are all my family. You are all one body, in a sense. You are all united. So we have Israel rededicating themselves to the law of God. A new people. You see how a new people is being created. And it's on New Year's Day, the first day of the seventh month, which was stipulated by God in Leviticus as their new day of their new year. Covenant. Let's go on to the gospel. And then we'll come back to St. Paul's writings to the Corinthians. Because the gospel also has the strong, strong emphasis on covenant, the new covenant, and that we are part of this covenant, thanks be to Jesus Christ. So it's St. Luke's Gospel. St. Luke's Gospel, the very beginning, chapter 1, and then we skip from chapter 1 to chapter 4. We all know that Luke was a Gentile. He's the only Gentile to have written a gospel. We know that Luke was a physician. And we also know for a fact that he was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He tells us this in his, what we call his prologue, his preface. He's the only one of the gospel writers who places a preface within his writings. And he does this primarily to help summarize what the gospel contains. He wants us to realize that Jesus' spoken message, Jesus' mission of salvation, was spoken orally by the people before it was written down. And that Luke is going to take eyewitnesses, and he's going to use these eyewitnesses, and he's going to write an accurate account. That means he's going to tell the truth. He's going to put it down sequentially so that we can follow the mission of Jesus and his life. And he's going to do this in a sense, in an expression to all his readers. Let's take a look at the preface and understand it a little more fully. Verses 1 through 4, Luke's introduction. What does he say? Deanna, would you read just for us that preface, verses 1 through 4?
Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us.
Okay, he says many have undertaken. Who at this time does he know, and that we know for certain, have already undertaken to write a narrative about the life of Jesus?
Matthew and Mark.
Matthew and Mark. We know for certain that the written work of Matthew and Mark was available and there before Luke sat down to write his narrative. And I'm sure there were others that wrote, but only Matthew and Mark's thus far would be accepted within our canon of scriptures, within the canon of scriptures put out by the church.
Just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word handed them down to us.
You see? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who would be the eyewitnesses?
The apostles.
Disciples.
Any disciples?
Mary.
Blessed Mother herself was out. She was an eyewitness. She was there with Jesus for many, many years.
The women followed.
Many of the women that followed Jesus and ministered to his needs and to the needs of the apostles as they traveled in their missionary journey towards Jerusalem. Lots.
The crowds.
People that were healed. Lazarus, Martha, Mary, close friends of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. They could share a whole lot of information about the life of Jesus. So eyewitnesses, as well as ministers of the word. And who would the ministers of the words be?
Apostles.
The direct apostles. Matthew and Mark, especially. Mm-hmm. You know, all those that would speak and proclaim the gospel message. When Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, to his apostles, go forth and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And go throughout the whole world. And so he sent them forth. And so these would be the ministers of the words. So Luke is saying that the eyewitnesses and those that ministered orally to the word and have handed down the message of Christ, that Luke is becoming aware of what they had to say. And what does he say in verse 3?
I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew.
Accurately. Now when he says accurately, he means accurately. He's not going to give us anything that is not perfect truth. Not the fullness of exactly what took place and what happened. So he's vowing that he's going to speak accurately.
To write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus.
Okay. He writes it down in an orderly sequence. He's an intelligent physician. He's a man very capable of writing. And he's writing in the Greek language in that sense. And so he's putting forth what the people there, the Israelites as well as the Romans, need to hear and need to read. And it appears that he's presenting it to an individual known as Theophilus. Now we have two kind of, I don't want to call them theories, but two understandings of who this Theophilus just might be. It's possible that he was a Roman official who possibly presided or in a sense agreed to support or to, finance Luke's writings in order to promote them among the people. And that would have been real helpful to have somebody there financing your publication of your work so that it could circulate among the people more widely. But then again, it's also believed, knowing that the name Theophilus means beloved of God, or it means friend of God, was Luke actually presenting that most excellent Theophilus as a generic term, as a broad understanding that he was speaking to all the friends of God, to all the community, to whoever would be interested in opening their heart to reading this gospel truth. So we don't really know if Theophilus was really an individual or the collective whole, all beloved of God and friends. But whatever the case may be, Luke is presenting this so that what would Theophilus or any of his readers understand?
So that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received.
Okay. He's not telling Theophilus and he's not telling the early Christians anything they did not already know. Everything they've heard orally from the eyewitnesses, from the ministers of the words, they knew. What Luke was writing down was a reinforcement in an accurate, sequential manner to help reinforce what they already knew, to give them a sense of confidence, a sense of assuredness, a sense of accuracy, a sense of truth, a sense of confirmation to what was all the life of Jesus all about. And so this is his introduction. So are you comfortable now thinking with an introduction like that, that we can be confident to put faith into what St. Luke has to say? I mean, he provided us with a good sense of support here, and we can believe in what he had to say. And besides that, we know he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now let's skip to chapter 4, verse 14, because now Luke wants to take us to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and the essence of what our gospel is all about as we focus again on covenant.
Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by all.
Okay, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. When did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit? When did St. Luke share with us that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus?
In his baptism.
At the baptism, he received the Holy Spirit. He was anointed at his baptism. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He was definitely baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, after his baptism, where was he led by the Spirit? He was led into the desert again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did he experience in the desert?
Temptation.
Confrontation with the devil. And did the devil get the upper hand?
No.
We see that the Spirit that had been endowed upon Jesus was strong enough to keep him ahead and stronger from the devil. The devil did not diminish any ounce of the power of the Holy Spirit within Jesus in his confrontation with him in the desert. So then he comes forth from the desert. He comes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to teach. So we're told by Luke that Jesus is a teacher. And where does he go to teach?
Nazareth.
Well, prior to Nazareth, we haven't even read that yet.
Galilee.
He's in Galilee, but where in Galilee?
In the synagogue.
In the synagogue. What's the synagogue? It's a gathering place of worship. Is this where they offered sacrifices to God?
No.
It was in the temple.
Oh, yes. Only the temple in Jerusalem was the place to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices to God. The only place where the blood could be shed. Synagogues were houses of worship outside of Jerusalem, beyond the temple, places where the rabbis would gather. For what reason?
For prayer.
And study.
Teach.
And to preach the law. Exactly. Prayer, study, to preach, and to teach. So Jesus goes to the synagogue. On what particular day? What was his custom? When did he go to the synagogue?
The Sabbath.
We didn't read that?
No.
I'm sorry, I skipped that. Let's read verse 16 so we can understand when Jesus went to the synagogue.
He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day.
Okay, according to his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, isn't that wonderful to think that in the Acts of the Apostles, we're continued to be told that the early church continued to gather on the Sabbath in worship. it was custom for Jesus to go, and if it was good enough for Jesus, it would truly have been good enough for his early disciples as they gathered in prayer on the Sabbath. Do we have the same custom in the 21st century?
Pretty much, no. Sunday.
Okay, do we gather with a community to worship and to offer sacrifice and to pray?
Yes.
We do. It is not on the Sabbath of the Jewish calendar, but it is within the Christian calendar, which we would call our Sabbath day, our day of rest, because the Sabbath was a day of rest, a day to recognize our freedom from sin and from oppression and from death. We have transferred the Sabbath day to Sunday, to what we know as the first day of the week. They had the Sabbath as their seventh day, their final day of the week. We have it as the first day of the week, which we know to be Sunday. Why did the early church transfer the celebration of the worship of God as a community to Sunday versus the Sabbath, which would be Saturday?
To commemorate the resurrection.
Exactly, to commemorate the resurrection. We are a resurrection people. We are people that look to our salvation coming from Christ's death and resurrection. And so we celebrate the joy of our salvation on Sunday, the day of resurrection. Jesus had the custom of going into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we do equally as well in that same kind of general sense. So what happens on that Sabbath day?
He stood up to read and was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue looked intently at him. He said to them, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing."
Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing? You mean the waiting is over? The fulfillment of God's promise has come? The Messiah is in their presence? How do we understand this to be? Well, first of all, I just want to draw the parallel between Ezra and Jesus. Notice the similarities of what's happening here in this picture. Jesus stands before the people. Ezra steps on the wooden podium and stands before the people. Jesus is handed a scroll. Ezra was handed a scroll. Jesus opens the scroll. Ezra unrolled the scroll. Jesus reads from it. Ezra read from it. Jesus interprets it. He tells them that it has been fulfilled in their presence. Ezra, of course, interpreted for the Israelite people. So already we have the parallel of this covenant experience happening, this preparation for this new creation, this new relationship, this new understanding. What does Jesus do? He opens up to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he proclaims, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor." What does that mean? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him and he has anointed him. What do we know about any individual in the Old Testament who had the Spirit poured out upon them and they were anointed? Who were they?
The kings.
The kings! When Samuel approached Saul, the first to be king of Israel, he took a horn of oil and he poured it over him and he anointed him with the Spirit. The Spirit rushed upon him and he then, from that day forth, was to be known and to be the leader of the Israelite people, to be king, to be, in a sense, their savior. Anointed. The word anointed means Messiah in Hebrew. Anointed means Christ in Greek. Saul was their Messiah. Saul was their Christ. A Messiah, a Christ, is one who would be their Savior, their leader, their guide, one that they could depend upon. Small m, Messiah, small c, Christ, but indeed an anointed one. When Saul disobeyed and lost the kingship, Samuel had to reanoint a new king. And who did he go to?
David.
He went to David. He went to the town of Bethlehem, to Jesse's house. And there, David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, he took the horn of oil, he poured it upon David, the Spirit rushed upon him, and he was anointed to become the new king of Israel, the new Messiah, the new Christ. Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Jesus is well aware that when he was in the Jordan River, and the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the voice of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son," no doubt in Jesus' mind, he was being anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was led into the desert by the Spirit. And he was led out of the desert by the Spirit to Galilee. And he continued his public ministry led by the Spirit. He indeed is Messiah and Lord and Christ. And he's proclaiming it right here. And what is he to do? He's to bring good tidings, glad tidings. Well, if you understand the translation of glad tidings, you would recognize it that it means good news. Good news. We're not going to read it today. You have to come to Monday night's class if you want to understand good news. Because Monday night's class is going to tell us that that comes from Isaiah chapter 54. And we're going to read Monday night what that good news is all about. But I'll just give you a simple summary of it. It means that God is in your presence. That God is going to return to Zion. That God is going to be king of Jerusalem, of Israel once again. Wow! Good news. Jesus is saying he is that good news. He is going to be, he's going to bring God back to the temple, back to Jerusalem. And he's going to do it for the poor, the poor. And on Monday night, we're going to understand what we mean by the poor. We're not talking about those that are financially ill-equipped. We're talking about poor in spirit. Remember St. Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Monday night, we're going to expound on that. So come Monday night. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives. Liberty to captives. If you were to translate that word liberty, you would understand that that means release. Now, what does release mean in the minds and the hearts of the Israelite people? Well, if you read Dr. Tim Gray's book, Mission to the Messiah, chapter 2, and hopefully some of you have that book in hand and can do it, and if you don't, I recommend that you purchase the book, Mission of the Messiah, Dr. Tim Gray, and read chapter 2 and learn all about the word release, recognizing that that means it's hailing in the Jubilee year. And what does Jubilee year? Well, we can't go into detail here. Monday night. Come, and you can learn. But a quick summary is that Jubilee year meant a release of slavery. No one could hold on to their slaves any longer. The release of all debt. And the return of all land, all land that belonged to your family. So, what that is saying to us here, when he's going to proclaim liberty to captives, he's going to give release, he's going to hail in, as he continues, recovery of sight to the blind and let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord, he's going to proclaim, Jesus is saying, I am proclaiming a Jubilee year. And in proclaiming a Jubilee year, I am telling you that all slavery will be done away with. He's not talking about the slavery and oppression of the Romans. He's talking about the slavery to sin and death. And when he says all debts will be canceled, he's not talking about the money you owe to the Romans or to the others, your kinfolk that you had to seek a loan from, your mortgages and all that good stuff, your loans for school. He's talking about the debt of sin that we owe to God. It will be released. We will be released from that because Jesus Christ will offer his life on the cross. He will suffer and die. And he will pay for our offenses once and for all. And then he says, to bring, to give land back to your natural born inheritance, to your family, which is part of the Jubilee year. Well, what land is Jesus promising to give to all those that he is hailing in this Jubilee year for? He's talking about the land, not Jerusalem, not Zion.
Heaven.
He's talking heaven. He's going to give to all that are listening and have their hearts open and are part of this covenant relationship with God, he's going to give heaven. So he's going to give them the freedom from sin and death. He's going to give them the freedom from debt. And he's going to give them their inheritance as children of the Most High God because you are in covenant family relationship with him. And so you get the gift of the inheritance of heaven eternally. That's what he's saying here. And we're going to expound on it Monday night for the next couple, 2-3 weeks. So come join us. But for us here today, do you see the beauty of what Jesus is saying? He says, today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am bringing the new covenant. I am bringing the promise that God has given to the Israelite people for centuries. I am the fulfillment of that. They knew in their hearts to the best that they could understand what this meant. We have to understand and interpret these scriptures by reading this, the Old Testament. We have to read Isaiah, all of chapter 61, to understand what Jesus is proclaiming. We have to read Isaiah chapter 52 to understand what does good news mean in the eyes and the minds of the Israelite people, recognizing that God's very presence will be with them. Yes, indeed. With this in mind, we can be a people of gratitude because Jesus has come and we, baptized within the family, are part of that covenant promise. And so we can have our sins forgiven. We can have death conquered. We can have our debts taken away. And we can have the inheritance of eternal life. Now, isn't that something to celebrate? Eat rich food. Drink sweet wine. Celebrate.
Another parallel between this and Ezra then also is that Jesus is proclaiming a new year, a jubilee year. So, and Ezra is proclaiming a new year.
On the first day of the seventh month, the new year of the Israelite people.
New beginning.
The new beginning. New life. Good. Now, I see that the time is ticking by and we have not discussed our second reading, which is St. Paul. I think we'll just summarize it over just an overview because you've read it, I'm sure. It's a beautiful reading about the mystical body of Christ, how we are all one body of Christ. Well, no, do you have time? 10 minutes?
Sure.
Let's read it because it's so beautiful and we don't want to ever overpass scripture. So let's go to our reading from St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, it's his first letter, chapter 12. Note that for the next, these 5 weeks of ordinary time, before we leave ordinary time and enter into the season of Lent, we're going to hear from St. Paul's reading to Corinthians. We started in chapter 12, we're going to continue progressing just verse by verse throughout chapter 12, 13, etc. And so a lot of times our second reading doesn't always fit nice with the theme, but we can always somehow unite it and bring it in to show the importance. And I think being that we are part of God's covenant family, we are all one family, so we are all one body of Christ. We are all united. So let's take a look. Anybody like to read? It's verses 12 to 30.
Oh, you're doing the whole thing. Oh, that's right. Oh, yeah.
Chapter 12, verses 12 through 30. Anybody comfortable with nice, clear, loud reading? Okay, Mary Lee?
One body, many parts. As a body is one, though it has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free persons, and we were all given to drink of one spirit.
So we received and were endowed with the Holy Spirit at our baptism, as Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism.
Now the body is not a single part, but many. If a foot should say, because I am not a hand or do not belong to the body, it does not for this reason belong any less to the body. Or if an ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it does not for this reason belong any less to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God placed the parts, each one of them is. God placed the parts, each one of them, in the body as he intended. If they were all of all one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
Did you ever see a living eye, or a living ear, or a living hand move about apart from the body?
Oh, dear.
Obviously not. It can never be separated from the body. If it is separated, it's dead. It doesn't function. So knowing that, then every part of the body is indeed there and a necessity.
The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you, nor again the head to the feet, I do not need you. Indeed, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are all the more necessary. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we surround with greater honor. And our less presentable parts are treated with greater priority. Whereas our more presentable parts do not need this. But God has so constructed the body as to give greater honor to a part that is without it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the parts may have the same concern for one another. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts share its joy. Now we are Christ's body and individually parts of it.
Okay, so there's two real perspectives we need to see here in, as Paul describes the early Christian community as the body of Christ. First of all, we recognize that the body has many parts. That's understood. We know that. We can look at our own physical body and see the many intricate parts of our own bodies. But the second perspective that you need to recognize is not only is the body made up of many parts, but that every part is needed. That's really the most important aspect of this writing. Every part is needed. And that's something we can never forget.
Some people God has designated in the church to be first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then mighty deeds, then gifts of healing, assistance, administration, and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work mighty deeds? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret?
Okay, so we see here that a hierarchy is shown, because the church is, by divine will, a hierarchical institution. So we have first apostles, and then, of course, prophets and teachers, and, of course, mighty deeds and the gifts of healing, assistance, administration, varieties of tongues. All these leaders and all these works of mercy all have their own hierarchical standard, but each and every one of them equally important, because any that would be lacking would leave a void and a missing part to the body. With that in mind, we must never have reason for jealousy, as Sister brought out in her opening prayer, or dissension, or lack of unity. We must look at everyone. Everyone in the covenant family of God is being a very vital and important member. From our elderly, to our young, to the child in the womb, to our handicapped, to those that are limited intellectually, to those that are intelligent, to the beautiful, to those that are less full of beauty and maybe a little bit more homely in looks. Whatever the case may be, everyone is of importance. And this is why we can never, ever think that somebody's life should be ended because they have no more to contribute to society. How often the world looks upon that and thinks that they are of no need anymore because they cannot contribute. I don't know how much my little baby fingernail contributes, but boy, if it was missing, I would be lost without it, or I would feel incomplete. We need everyone. So to conclude our lesson for today and to wrap up the words of St. Paul and the beauty, we are a covenant people. Let's be joy-filled today. Let's celebrate. Let's thank God for bringing us into His family And we've been brought there through our baptism. And it was the gift of Jesus, the sacrifice on the cross that opened the gates of heaven for us, that has saved us from our sins and from death, and has allowed us to be part of God's inheritance. We can now join together as family. And with that, let us join our voices together in prayer. Let's praise our Heavenly Father. Let's honor and worship God, because it justly is His due. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
May God bless you.